Well, good morning. It is indeed a privilege and an honor to stand in the pulpit and to bring the Word of God to you this morning. Several months ago, Aaron called me and said, would you like to preach? And I said, well, sure. And he said, well, June 4th is the time that I have allotted, and unbeknownst to Aaron, he would be out of town today. He was supposed to be here. I feel a bit like a teenager who has just learned to drive and his father has given him the keys to the car. But I'm reminded that there is a dash cam back there, so I will be obedient to the Word of God. So the first thing that we need to do is take this note that is provided for you and cross that title out. And lest Aaron be nervous as he's watching this on video, I will not deviate from the notes that I sent to him. It's just that as I began to study this portion of Scripture, God was taking me in a bit of a different direction. It's always nerve-wracking when you have someone new in the pulpit. I have been where you are. Sit and think, well, what's this going to be like? And how long will he speak for? And does he know that we have to quit at a certain time? I do know that because I have to go teach Sunday school. So you are safe. You know, it's interesting, the well-known Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, and it's interesting that I quote a Baptist here because one of the things that Aaron told me when asked me when I was ready to preach, he says, well, he said, you have preached before. I said, well, yeah, once or twice. And he said, well, you know, I'm sure at First Baptist you must have a stock of sermons. And he says, you can do those. You don't have to do anything new. And so I opened up a folder and I started to look at some of the titles. Immersion baptism, the only way. I said, no. I can't do that one. I even went back to some of my Pentecostal days and looked at those sermons and I said, oh no, not in a Presbyterian. And so what you see before you is the result of a Catholic upbringing. Why my ears are shaped the way they are. The good nuns pulled at them constantly. I have been to the Pentecostal churches. I have been a Mennonite. I have been a Baptist. And now I suppose I'm a Presbyterian. It's interesting that Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, grew up in a Christian home. And it didn't click for him in his early years. He was a depressed sort of person. He was not what you would call a model Christian, although his mother prayed for him incessantly. And it is through the preaching of the Word that Spurgeon was converted in January of 1850. During a snowstorm, he was going down the streets of London, and he popped into a primitive Methodist church, and an unknown substitute lay preacher was preaching. So there was a guest preacher there, and it wasn't the pastor of the church, and it was one of the deacons that was called to fill in on this snowy day, and his text was out of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, and it was, look unto me and be ye saved, all of the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is none else. And in his autobiography, Spurgeon writes this, he had not much to say. Thank God. For that compelled him to keep repeating his text. And there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except his text. And then this deacon did something astounding. Spurgeon was sitting in the back of the church under the balcony, and the preacher pointed to him and said, "That man looks miserable. Look, that young man, look now." Now, I promised you I won't be doing that today. Spurgeon writes in his autobiography, and I believe in that very moment. So, keeping in mind that in Numbers 22, God can even make a donkey speak, let's turn to our text in John chapter 14. Let me set the stage a little bit for you here. This is the night of the Passover. And this is the night of that in Numbers it commanded the Jews to celebrate in the first month of Nisan, on the 14th day. It was a command that Jesus, as a young man, kept. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, writes that this was probably the very first Passover meal that Jesus officiated at. He would have been the host. You see, back in the time of Jesus, when the Passover was celebrated, they had to have at least a company of people, and a company was considered to be 10 people, in order for the leader of that company to officiate at Passover. And we know from the Gospel of John in the early chapters after the wedding feast of Cana, it would have been the first Passover that Jesus celebrated, and not all of his disciples had been selected, and so Jesus was left short of a quorum, and so he would not have been able to officiate at a Passover, and so he and several disciples that he had already had would have probably shared that meal with someone else. And the second Passover in the ministry of Jesus, he was in the regions of Tyre and Sidon, and he would not have celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem as an officiant. But here in the book of John, John goes extensively and talks extensively about the Last Supper. And this was a liturgy. This was a Jewish liturgy. There were certain things that had to be done in a certain order. And here was Jesus and his 12 disciples, and they're sitting around in a horseshoe manner, in a very low Eastern style table, and they would lay down to it. They didn't sit in chairs like we do. They would lay down on pillows on the floor on their left arm, and they would eat with their right arm. As a matter of fact, the table was set such that the tablecloth would have been over 2/3 of the table. The other third of the table would have been where the dishes were. And we know from reading in the scriptures that John sat next to Jesus. Jesus would have sat as the host. He would have been the second person in the horseshoe. John would have been the youngest. He would have been the one to serve, to pass the plates. And in the seat of honor would be to the left of Jesus, and sitting there was Judas. And then the disciples would fill out that horseshoe, probably the last being the Apostle Peter, as he sat directly across from John. We know that because when Jesus indicated that one of you would betray me, Peter seems to motion across to John, find out who it is, and John would have been laying on the scripture tells us laid on the breast of Jesus, and he would have spoken to Jesus. So the celebration of Passover is now complete. And the first thing that they do is they take the unleavened bread. The host of the meal would take a plate with 3 of these loaves of unleavened bread. He would take the middle piece and he would break it, and he would take the piece that was broken off, and he would hide it in a napkin for after the feast. And then he would raise the bread up and he would talk about the bread of affliction, and the meal would progress through the liturgy of Passover. And at one point, John would ask that salient question, why is this night different from every other night? And then the host would recount the story of the Passover. Could you imagine being there and hearing Jesus recite the story of the Passover? He was dead. Well, Scripture tells us that Judas had already left. The meal was over. The communion service, the Lord's Supper, as we celebrated here at church, had been instituted. And now they were sitting in the afterglow of that meal. And it takes us to John chapter 14. The synoptics don't give us a great deal of information about the Last Supper. I think Matthew records the Last Supper in probably 10 verses. Mark, he's slightly less prolific at 9 verses. Luke is verbose at 25 verses. But John, oh John, he takes 5 chapters from 13 to 17 to talk about that night. Interesting, though, that all the synoptics talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper. John mentions nothing about that. And so let's begin reading the book of John, chapter 14. You've all had time to get there. We'll begin with verse number 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had to have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, I've been with you so long, and still you don't know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let the book speak to us today. Lord, your words are words of comfort here in John. They comfort grieving hearts. They comfort troubled souls. And so, Father, guide us through the study of this word. Be with us, Lord God, over the next few minutes, Lord, as we expound your word. And thank you, God, that your word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our feet. In Jesus' name. The Gospel of John is written according to John chapter 20, verse 31, in these words. John says this, these things, or these words, are written so that you may believe that Jesus, that's the only begotten Son of the Father, is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. So, I've written this Gospel so that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. This was the reason that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the gospel as an encouragement to us in this life. This life is sometimes very hard. It's cruel. Sometimes it's downright unfair. But here in John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit is communicating to us that all of life with its ups and downs and its crushing disappointments is under the sovereign control of a loving God. And Jesus said, so believe. When these disappointments come, it's worth reminding ourselves that Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus, in this first verse, says, believe in God, believe also in me. And then in the 11th verse, he says it again, believe me that I am in the Father. He says it three times. This word believe, and I looked it up last night as I was studying it in Vine's Expository Dictionary, the Greek word pistuo means to believe, also to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in, to trust, and it signifies in this sense of the word reliance upon and not merely credence to the word spoken. It is most frequently in the writings of the Apostle John, especially in the Gospel. He doesn't use the noun form of the writers of the Gospel. Matthew only uses the word 10 times. Mark, another 10 times. Luke, 9 times. Jesus, or John, 99 times in the Gospel of John uses the verb to believe. In Acts 5:14, the present participle of the verb is used, and the believers, the Christians are called believers. So belief is very important. That's what this section of John is that we are today studying. It starts out with the word believe, and in verse 11 it ends with a same admonition. Jesus starts by saying, let not your heart be troubled. His words are a continuation of what's been spoken of in chapter 13. I appreciate the fact that our Bibles are separated into chapters and verses. It makes it eminently more easy to find scripture verses, but I'm sometimes troubled at where they put the chapter break. And I don't think that chapter 14 starts a new thought. I think chapter 14 is an ongoing conversation of what Jesus said. So if you wouldn't mind, turn back one page to chapter 13. And let's look at this after dinner conversation he's having with his disciples. Verse 31 says, when he had gone out, meeting Judas, Judas is already gone. And he's departed the Passover meal, and it was the end. The bread and wine had been taken. The institution of the Lord's Supper had been completed. And Jesus says to them in verse number 33, little children, an interesting phrase there. They're sitting having their after dinner coffee. Hey? You know how it is when you go out with friends or when you celebrate the Thanksgiving or whatever, and the feast is done, and you're sitting there over coffee, and the kids leave, and the adults talk about adult things. And Jesus says to them, little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. To talk about a downer. The mood changes. And Jesus is getting real with these disciples. Look, I've told the Jews this, and now I'm telling you where I'm going. You can't come. Peter's all over this, responding to Jesus in verse 36 and verse 37. Lord, where are you going? Why can't I follow you now? This is a night for questions. Thomas asked virtually the same question that Peter asked in chapter 14, verse number 5. It says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? So there's a troubling of the spirit and mind that is settling over the disciples, and Jesus in these 11 verses gives them reasons why they should not be troubled. And although these words are spoken to first century apostles, they have meaning to us as we navigate very difficult challenges of our lives and face every day struggle. Let's look at the text and see how Jesus urges us to deal with the struggles of life. Verse number 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? First, Jesus starts with a command. Let not your heart be troubled. This isn't a request. Jesus is looking at them because he knows the mood in the room, and he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You can go back into Scripture. Matter of fact, just turn back to chapter 13. Don't go there now, but it says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit, doesn't it? Because he's thinking of Judas, who would betray him. So, we have to take from that that there must be a holy troubling of spirit and an unholy troubling of spirit. And I think what Jesus is speaking about here is an unholy troubling of spirit. Let not your hearts be troubled. Remember what we've already said. The focus of John's gospel is that it is written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life. Look at what Jesus says next. Believe in God, believe also in me. He's going to finish off, as I said, verse number 11, by saying virtually the same thing. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Not just know, but rely on me. Don't just know what my word says. Rely on my word. Take it to the bank. Now he's going to bring them to the very heart of the gospel message. Up to this point, they've not understood all that Jesus has told them regarding his mission in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Luke 18 says this in verse 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Listen to verse 32. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. On the third day, he will rise. That is as clear as you can get. We sit here as 21st century Christians and we say, pretty plain. Verse 34 says this, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Now Jesus is going to explain to them in this most holy of settings. And so he begins, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So he says, let not your hearts be troubled. And now he's going to say, and now I'm going to give you some reasons why your heart shouldn't be troubled. The first reason that we have not to be troubled is because there is a place. There is a place, and Harry is there. There is a place, and Jurgen is there. There's a place, and George Heldon is there. There's a place, and Kevin is there. And there's a place, and this week Brett is there. Now, it's obvious that Jesus is speaking here of heaven. It's a tremendous comfort. You can't go to funerals of a Christian and not hear people come up and say, we know where he is. We know where she is. And over the past 8 months, I have said that over and over and over again, and I believe that there is a place. Even you go to the funeral of an unbeliever, and you often hear things like, oh, he's probably up there playing baseball and looking down at us. Now, none of us would be so bold as to say, well, poor Uncle Ralph is probably burning right now. So Jesus gives these words of comfort. The fact is, all of us, if the Lord tarries, will in one way or another exit this life. And Jesus said there is a place for us. There's a divine reservation that's already made for us. Then he goes on to reiterate the fact by saying, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So it's not just good enough for Jesus to say there's a place for you. What he's saying to his disciples is, I'm not kidding you, God. I've been there. I've seen that place. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. So verse 2 leaves us with some questions. Is my heavenly home in the state of disrepair? Exactly what is it that Jesus has to prepare before he can take me to his Father's house? Some people believe it's as people are born again, a new wing is put on. As if Jesus was some type of fine carpenter. Had to make sure the curtains were hung and the flowers arranged and a bed set up. Providence, let me assure you, your heavenly home is fully. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus says this about the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate peoples from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. So, what does Jesus mean when he says, I go to prepare a place? Sin has locked the door. Your place was prepared from the foundation of the world, but sin blocked the way. Verse number 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way that I'm going. So verse number 3, Jesus shifts the emphasis here from place, speaking about heaven, to person. Let's look at the verse. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Up to now, the focus has been on the future. I know there is a place for me in heaven. I believe that. But how does that help me with this household of kids? I believe that, but how does that help me with this crushing sorrow that I believe that there is a place for me, but how does that deal with the troubles of this life and the grief and the depression? Look what Jesus says here. I will come and take you to myself. The word take here means to take with oneself, to join to oneself. I don't think Jesus here is referring only to his second coming. And certainly that is a blessed hope in that great getting up morning. when Jesus will take us to heaven. But notice that he doesn't say, I have prepared a place for you and I will come and take you there to heaven. He says, I will come and take you to myself. I believe what Jesus is saying here, that I have to go to the cross first. There's a work of preparation that needs to be done. There's something that needs to be done for me to unlock that door. I need to go and defeat hell and death, and I will raise from the dead, and I will come to you and take you to myself. A couple chapters later in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he prays three different things. He prays, first of all, that God would give him the glory that he had with God from the foundation of the earth. He starts out speaking to his Father, and he says, I'm coming to you. It's time for you to glorify me. The second thing he does is he prays for his disciples, doesn't he? Prays for those whom you have given me out of this world. He prays that God would not take them out of the world, but God would keep him from them from the evil one. And then in verse 21, he prays this way, that they, and he's praying for us now, okay? He begins to pray for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. He says, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us. But come, after I defeat Satan, after I go to the cross, after I raise from the dead, I'm going to come and I'm going to take you to myself. It's the exact thing that he tried to get Martha in chapter 11 to understand at the grave of Lazarus. Remember, Martha said to him the statement that Jesus made, your brother, Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know my brother will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Here's what I read into that statement. I know that, Jesus. I know that he'll rise again. But I'm alone now, and I'm missing my brother. And that's not helping me. If you were here, my brother would never have died. It's almost an accusation. Jesus answers her in verse number 23. I believe that Jesus is looking at the grave of Lazarus as he is speaking to her. He is concentrating on what he is about to do. He says, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I think he then turns to Martha. I can see him taking her faith in his hand and say, Martha, I am resurrected. And he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So what Jesus is saying to the apostles in chapter 13 is where I'm going. You can't follow now. I have a work of preparation to do. I have a wine press that needs to be trodden out, and I need to do that on my own. You can't come with me. I have an atoning work that needs to be done. Up to now, you have had the shadow of it with the lamb sacrificed weekly at the temple. But I am the Holy Lamb of God, and I've come that you might have life and have it in abundance. Oh, Peter, Jesus said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed that your faith faileth not, and when you turn, strengthen your brother. So here we have the second reason not to be troubled. The first is that there is a place. The second reason we shouldn't be troubled is because Jesus has prepared the way for us by the blood of his cross, and he will take us to himself. He has prepared the way for us by the blood of his cross, and he will take us to himself. Thomas, verse number 5. You got to love Thomas. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I can just imagine the apostles sitting next to Thomas, kind of scooting their cushion over. Like, I don't know what he means by we. But what Thomas is making it clear. We don't know where you're going. He's a no-nonsense kind of guy. He's saying, Jesus, put the cookies on the lower shelf so we can get at them. I don't know what you're talking about. Thomas's question is really two parts. Where are you going? And how can we know the way? Jesus answers these questions with one of the seven I am statements of John. In this gospel, he answers the how can we know the way question first, and then the where are you going second. Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I was listening to a sermon by R.C. Sproul, and talks about this very passage, and he says, really, that it can be translated, I am the way because I am the truth because I am life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you would have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The question of Thomas forces Jesus to make the most exclusive claim of his Messiah. How can we know the way? I am the way. In the Greek language, that word I am is a very intense way of referring to oneself. It would be comparable to saying, I myself and only I am. That's pretty exclusive. In these words, Jesus was declaring himself the great I am, the only path to heaven, the only true measure of righteousness, and the source of both physical and spiritual life. He was staking his claim as the very God of creation, the Lord who blessed Abraham, the Holy One who inhabits eternity. It's not psychology, it's not drugs, it's not pleasure, it's me. Then in verse 7, he makes an amazing statement, not just to Thomas, but to the entire band of these apostles. He said, if you would have known me, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This leads to the question of Philip, verse number 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. What must Philip have been thinking? Jesus said, speaking of the Father, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Remember, Philip was from Bethsaida. He was one of the first disciples called. He lived in the same town, Peter and Andrew, and he simply followed Jesus when Jesus says to him back in the first chapter of John, follow me. And immediately, Philip followed Jesus. So this is not a man of weak faith. Matter of fact, we read in John chapter 1, verse 45, he says this to Nathanael because they're on their way to Galilee. He's leaving where he was, and he's on his way to Galilee, and he sees Philip, and he says, follow me. And Philip follows him, but Philip has a friend, Nathanael, and he says, ah, if I'm in on this, I got to get Nathanael in on this. Verse number 45, listen to what he says to Nathanael. Nathanael, remember, is sitting under a tree, and he says, we've found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He was probably the first apostle in the book of John to acknowledge the Messiahship. He's not just saying, here's an exciting rabbi, let's go follow him. He says, we have found him whom Moses in the law spoke about. That gives us a little bit of insight. He was well versed in the scriptures. Could he have been thinking about how Moses, since he refers to Moses back in chapter 1, could he have been thinking that Moses, when he spoke to God in Exodus chapter 33, what he said? Listen to this. Exodus 33, Moses says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your way, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do for you, because you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said in verse number 18, "Please show me your glory." In other words, Moses was saying, "Let me see you." And I think this is exactly the gist of Philip's question. Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father. Show us God." That's it. Well, we look at these words today in the light of volumes of books written about Christ and God and marvel at the seeming ignorance of such a question. And yet, Jesus simply responds to it. "Have I been with you so long and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work." This brings us to the third and final point. We should not let our hearts be troubled because Jesus has shown us. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing to the Colossians, wrote this about Jesus. We read it this morning. Steve read it as the New Testament verse. Colossians chapter 1, talking about the preeminence of Christ. He said, "He," that is Jesus, "he is the image." The Greek word used there is the Greek word eikon. We get our word icon from that. He is the exact image of the invisible God. It's like when you take a signet ring and press it into a wax mold, and in the times of the first century, when the emperors would put their ring into that wax seal and people would see it, they would say, "This is definitely from the emperor. I see his seal." So the Apostle Paul is saying Jesus is that image. When you see Jesus, you see God. He goes on to say, "He is the firstborn." The Greek word there is prototokos. It means the prototype. He's the prototype, the firstborn of all creation. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth." An astounding thing for a first century Jew to write. Who was the creator? God was the creator. Paul is saying Jesus is the icon. He is the image of God. He is the firstborn. By him, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus here in John 14 verses 9 to 10 is making four emphatic statements. First, if you see me and know me, then you know the Father. Second, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He said to John in chapter 10 verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Number three, "The words I speak are the Father's." In other words, Jesus is saying, when you hear me speak, you're hearing the Father speak. And number four, "The Father dwells in me and does his work." Jesus concludes this lesson in chapter 11 with words, or in chapter 14 with the words in verse number 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the work themselves. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe in the work themselves. And so, there is a place. Jesus has prepared the place. And Jesus has shown us the Father. So let not your heart be troubled. We started out talking a little bit about Spurgeon, and I want to close talking about Spurgeon. We've seen from these scriptures, Jesus warns us about that unholy troubling of our hearts. He commands us, let not your hearts be troubled. We live in a world, as I said, that is just filled with trouble. As the book of Job warns, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. But the psalmist states, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Belief in Jesus and his finished work for us on the cross is the bedrock, it's the foundation stone of all our deliverances, and we should take heart. Number one, there is a place. Number two, the blood of Jesus shed at the cross has prepared a way for us, and he has taken us to himself. John 14:18 tells us, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come. I will take myself. And finally, Jesus came to show us the question we need to ask ourselves is the question that was posed by Philip, or the statement, is it enough? Can you imagine Jesus turning to Philip and saying, now, after I've said this, is that enough, Philip? Is that enough for you to believe? If you're not sure today, or you're struggling with doubts and fears and all sorts of stress and anxiety, then come to the cross. Confess him to Christ. Now hear the words of Charles Spurgeon, and I'll end with it. Spurgeon writes this. Be bold to believe, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. In this promise, God gives his people everything. I will never leave you. Then no attribute of God can cease to be engaged for us. Is he mighty? He will show himself strong on behalf of them that trust him. Is he loving? Then with loving kindness, he will have mercy upon us. Whatever attributes may compose the character of deity, every one of them, to its fullest extent, shall be engaged on your side. To summarize, there is nothing you can want. There is nothing you can ask for. There is nothing you can need in time or in eternity. There is nothing living, nothing dying. There is nothing in this world, nothing in the next world. There is nothing now. Nothing at the resurrection morning, nothing in heaven that is not contained in the text. I will never leave you or forsake you. But Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we're not a congregation that is a stranger to sorrow and grief and trouble. But we know, Lord God, that there is a place, and we know that you have prepared that place for us. And we believe, Lord, we believe. We don't just hear your word. We believe your word. We trust in you. We rely upon you, Lord. Father, bless us. Bless this congregation. Comfort, Lord. Be with our pastor and grant him traveling mercies, Lord, as he travels, and bring him safe home to us. And we thank you for your word, Father. It's in Jesus' matchless name, pray. And all of God.